I have a New Testament and Old Testament scripture reading. For our New Testament, we'll look at John chapter 10, and we'll read verses 14 through 18, and then we'll skip a couple verses and then read verse 27 to 30, and then we'll turn to Isaiah chapter 42, and we'll start our reading at verse 18 and read through to 43, verse 7. And our text this afternoon will be Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 7. So John 10, 14 through 18. But before I read, let's come before our Heavenly Father and pray that the Holy Spirit would illuminate us to his word this hour. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray this hour that you would show us your Son, Jesus Christ, through these words. Through your Holy Scriptures, Lord, we pray that the Holy Spirit would illuminate us to you, that we would expect to hear great things from you this day, that we would hear how you are our God, our Savior. We pray, Lord, that your words would convict us, that you would teach us and comfort us, rebuke us if necessary. But Lord, we thank you for your word, that we can read it and be comforted by these words this day. We pray this in Christ's name alone. Amen. The Gospel of John, chapter 10, beginning in verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my sheep, and I am known by my own. As the Father knows me, even so I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice, and there will be one flock and one shepherd. Therefore my Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it up again. This command I have received from my Father. And then skipping a couple verses down to verse 27 through 30. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Now turning to the prophet of Isaiah, we'll begin our reading in chapter 42, verse 18, and we'll read from 42 as context, as we will look specifically at Isaiah 43, verses 1 through 7. So beginning at Isaiah 42, starting at verse 18. Hear, you deaf, and look, you blind, that you may see. Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send? Who is blind as he who is perfect, and blind as the Lord's servant? Seeing many things, but you do not observe. Opening the ears, but he does not hear. The Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will exalt the law and make it honorable. But this is a people robbed and plundered. All of them are snared in holes, and they are hidden in prison houses. They are for prey, and no one delivers, for plunder, and no one says, restore. Who among you will give ear to this? Who will listen and hear for the time to come? Who gave Jacob for plunder and Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord? He against whom we have sinned? For they would not walk in his ways, nor were they obedient to his law. Therefore he poured on him the fury of his anger and the strength of battle. It has set him on fire all around, yet he did not know. And it burned him, yet he did not take it to heart. But now thus says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by your name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. I gave Egypt for your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in your place. Since you were precious in my sight, you have been honored, and I have loved you. Therefore, I will give men for you and people for your life. Fear not, for I am with you. I will bring your descendants from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, give them up, and to the south, do not keep them back. Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I have created for my glory. I have formed him. Yes, I have made him. This is the inerrant word of God. I'd like to read to you from the Heidelberg Catechism this afternoon, if I can find the page I'm looking for. Lord's Day 13, question 34. And that's on page 877. And the question is this: why do you call him our Lord? And the answer is, because not with gold or silver, but with his precious blood, he has delivered and purchased us, body and soul, from sin and from the tyranny of evil, to be his very own. So obviously the outline will be different than what's printed in your bulletin. So I will mention it now, so for those who are taking any notes, and I'll revisit it again as we go along. So first, we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 7. So first, our first point will be from verse 1. I created, redeemed, and called. Secondly, we'll look at verses 2 through the first half of 7. I will be with you. And third, the second half of verse 7, I will be glorified. So this afternoon, we'll be looking at Yahweh as the great I am. In Exodus 3, we're introduced to God's name of Yahweh, and it is actually a verb, and that verb is I am. And when you think upon I am, I want you to think about Jesus' words in John 8, where he says, before Abraham was, ego in me, which is Greek for I am. Jesus Christ is Yahweh, the same God that is revealed throughout our whole scriptures. And when Yahweh or Jesus Christ reveals himself in the scriptures as Yahweh, or as you will see in your Bible translations, I am the Lord, our most holy God has condescended to tell us more about himself. So this afternoon, we're going to be looking at Isaiah 43. And as I looked at this chapter, I was only planning on preaching one sermon from Isaiah 43, but the more I studied this chapter, the more I got excited about this passage and how our Lord and Savior reveals himself to us. There's just way too much to cover in one sermon. So I decided to make it four. So today we're going to be just looking at the first seven verses of Isaiah 43. Today's sermon is entitled, Yahweh is the Lord your God. We're going to be looking at what this means. What does it mean when God tells us that he is our Lord, our God? This passage is such a wonderful encouragement and assurance of our faith. I pray that you all be encouraged as well, especially as we face the current world events. Let us recount together this afternoon the promises of our Lord and Savior. However, we cannot simply jump in to Isaiah 43 without knowing what comes before this glorious passage. We read today in addition Isaiah 42, 18 and 25. In these verses, we're presented with a sad, hard-to-swallow reality. And this reality starts all the way back in Genesis. You see, when God set apart Abraham to be a nation, to be God's chosen people, the nation that God would pour out his mercies onto, he also gave this nation an external responsibility. Genesis 12:2 says, "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Here, God gives Abraham a command. You are to be a blessing to the earthly nations. So what in practicality this means is that by Israel being faithful to God, by looking to a Christ to come, they would be a beacon or a lighthouse to the world, pointing the nations to Christ. God would in turn use that faithfulness to draw in the people of the nations, to draw them into his holy hill, Mount Zion. Israel did not have the Great Commission to go to the nations. Their nation was to be a light to the nations, to draw them in. However, in Isaiah 42, we learn that Israel has not done this at all. And they are categorized as the failed servant. Here we have the bold accusation that Israel is not only blind like all the other nations around them, but they're being condemned for being deaf as well. As we can see in verse 19 of chapter 42, "Who is blind but my servant, or deaf as my messenger whom I send?" Meaning they have not listened or obeyed the word of God. The nation of Israel was to magnify the Lord, but instead they failed miserably. The question in verse 23 simply says, "Who among you will give ear to this, will attend and listen for the time to come?" Who? Can anyone deliver? Does anyone follow God's commands? And in verse 25, we read the pending judgment. "So he poured on him the heat of his anger and the might of battle. It set him on fire all around, but he did not understand. It burned him up, but he did not take it to heart." We're reminded by the words of David from Psalm 14, "They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one." The nation of Israel has been warned by prophet after prophet to return to him. Judgment is upon the nation. God must judge. But does this mean that God has walked away from his people? There seems to be no hope in this nation of Israel. So what now? This nation of Israel has failed to be a light to the nations. They failed in their calling to be a blessing. They're responsible for not doing what God has commanded of them. The sin is within them. So if the nation of Israel failed in their task to hear and obey, the question remains, how then will God bring in his church? If Israel was given everything it needed to succeed, and they failed, is there no hope for us? We must call to mind that Jesus has given us the New Testament church orders as well. Matthew 28:19, before Christ's ascension, charges the New Testament church with the following: Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Do you think that we will be any better living out our charge than the Israelites were? We have a responsibility. We have been charged, and we will be held accountable. However, the question is, do we carry out our charge by the might of our own strength or by some other means? Well, the answer that we receive is glorious. So again, I'd like to look with you at this passage in 3 points. Again, verse 1, I created, redeemed, and called. Second, from 2 to 7, I will be with you. And third, I will be glorified. Now, in light of the devastation of verse 25 of chapter 42, which says, so he poured on him the heat of his anger and the might of battle, we have an interjection by our Lord. Verse 1 starts off powerfully. But now, says the Lord. But now, says the Lord. Here we learn that yes, Israel has failed, and yes, they are to be punished for sin, for being disobedient to the word of God. Even though all that is true. But now, says the Lord. Here we stand in awe. Israel failed in its task to obey God's law and to be a beacon to the world. We fail to obey God's law and to go into the nations, our workplaces, our families, to bring the gospel. We sinned by disobeying God's word and plainly not listening to it. And we might rebuttal back that we see the godless nations raging and God's law being trampled on all around. How can we do anything about this? Well, here in verse 1, we are revealed a wonderful truth, that this is not man's work of building Christ's church. We cannot bring one single soul from death to life. Yahweh gives us wonderful assurance of our faith. As we remember back to Exodus 6, God is a covenantal God. He is faithful. God has promised to save a people for himself, and he will surely do it. Verse 1 reads, But now thus says the Lord, He who created you, O Jacob, He who formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. In this first verse, we're given three wonderful declarations which provide us rich assurances of our faith. The first thing that you will notice is that Yahweh tells us that as our God, He is the one who created you and formed you. And maybe at this point you might be tempted to think, well, does God not create everyone, the elect and reprobate? Yes, this is true. Under God's sovereignty, every single person whom God wills to be born is born and comes into existence. But that's not what this statement's talking about. it's much more than that. When God created the world, he said what he created was very good. He made it perfect. God did not create a sin-filled world. We sinned. So when you dig into this text, the same Hebrew verb used for to create, which was used in Genesis 1:1, is used here in Isaiah 43:1. This is a special use of the word. This is a special creation. When a man is born, he's born with the curse of Adam's first sin. Man is born spiritually dead. When God saves you from death to life, he creates in you a new man. He removes your cold, dead heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. Just as we read from Ephesians 4:22-24, to put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness. Is this not great news? Our Lord and Savior does the work of creating us. Because we can try and try and try as we might to teach and explain the love of Christ to our family members, our colleagues. We cannot save. A new man, a brand new creation must occur. And we, as totally depraved sinners, cannot bring about this new creation. We learn here that it is Yahweh that brings about this new creation. He is able to create a new man. Secondly, we learn in verse 1 that Yahweh is our Redeemer. To redeem means to purchase something that would otherwise be lost. Can you not clearly see that these Old Testament saints were pointed to a Christ to come? These Israelites were given the ceremonial law. They continually had to bring animals such as sheep and goats and pigeons as a sacrifice for their sin. The Israelites understood, though, that they are different than animals, that we have a soul. How can an animal redeem a man from sin? Animals do not have souls. How can a soulless creature appease the wrath of God? These Old Testament saints understood that a life had to die in their place. They understood that sin does not simply go away. It is purchased. A debt had to be paid. And here, as clear as can be, we hear, "Thus says the Lord, fear not, for I have redeemed you." The Lord our God is telling his people, I am your Redeemer. He is the one who pays the penalty that we had no hope in paying. Thirdly, in verse 1, we learn that Yahweh, the great I Am, has called those whom he's created and redeemed, and that they are his. God is speaking to the nation of Israel in this passage, but this is no blanket statement to cover all men and women in the nation of Israel, but rather the elect that are within Israel. We could see this more fully explained by Paul in Romans 9:6. But it is not as though the word of God had failed, for not all who descended from Israel belong to Israel. Yahweh here is speaking of his invisible church, his elect. Israel has sinned, and it appears that the true church of Jesus Christ, or the true Israel, is very small at this point in time. and the nation of Israel will be punished for their sins. But is there not some of God's people that remain, a remnant, if you will, inside this nation of Israel? These people are the true Israel. It is this Israel whom Yahweh calls. He calls his true Israel to himself, but not just calls them, he calls them by name. Especially, he knows who his sheep are, and he calls them by name. This is why we read from John 10, can you not see Christ as the good shepherd here in Isaiah 43? I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for the sheep. Verse 1 of Isaiah 43, God is revealing himself as the creator, redeemer, and caller. And Jesus is revealing himself as the good shepherd. The only way his sheep can know him is if he creates them. He is their redeemer. He lays down his life for them. And he calls them by their name. They are his sheep. This emphasis in Isaiah 43 that those whom he calls are also his own is repeated and emphasized in John 10, 29, which we read. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Do you despair? Do you look at the state of the church and wonder, Lord, your true church seems so small, and sin seems so large? Have you ever witnessed to a family member or friend for years, and you see no fruit, no change in heart? We can get discouraged, can't we? Even inside our own churches, the church is mixed. The church consists of the elect and reprobate in the visible and invisible church. Will Christ's kingdom ever advance? What will happen to his church? As hard as I try, nothing seems to change. Here in verse 1, we're given such wonderful promises of what Christ is doing for his church. Man has sinned and have not listened to the word of God. We learn here that it is not our own efforts that builds Christ's church. It is Christ who takes up the work of building his church. Here in verse 1 we read, I created you. I redeemed you. And I called you and own you. Do not stand in awe. In spite of being enemies with God, he reaches out to us and removes all the barriers, fixes what has been broken so that we can have communion with him. Christ's true church may seem small and insignificant right now, but we must look at it from Christ's view. He is the one creating, redeeming, and calling. We must trust in him because he's still doing this work to this very day. When he has finished this work, he'll return to judge the world. So as we come into verses 2 to 6, we're overwhelmed with the love of our Savior to his church. We learn that God creates, redeems, and calls. But what about our current struggles, what we're facing today, right now? From the standpoint of Isaiah delivering this message to Israel, God's people are about to go through some very, very tough times. Isaiah has witnessed the fall of the northern kingdom, and he's warning Jerusalem that the same will happen to them because of their unfaithfulness. Yahweh, our Lord and Savior, is providing comfort to his people. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. And through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. And when you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you." As I was reading the commentaries on this passage, the commentators explain how Yahweh is promising to be with them in their trials that they're about to suffer. And in a poetic style, Isaiah is demonstrating this to God's people. Isaiah starts off by stating that when you pass through the waters, waters being a general term, and when you walk through the fire, fire being general, God is promising to be with you in your trials. But he is also promising specifically as well. When you go through the rivers and pass through the flame, God does not just say, when you go through tough times, I will be there. He reassures us, his people, that when you're going through your specific trial, whatever that might be, he is there. We could look to him for all things, not just the extremely hard trials, but all situations. Do you call upon your Lord Jesus Christ? If so, you're given this wonderful assurance that as the great I am, he is with you in all your life circumstances. Let me be clear. This is no health and wealth gospel here. Yahweh actually tells us that the opposite is true. He tells you that you will pass through the waters and you will pass through the fire. When you have these trials, you shall not be overwhelmed. You shall not be consumed. The great I am, the Lord Jesus Christ, is promising you these things. Do you live holding on to these promises? This is for the individual, and great promises for his church as a whole. God will sustain his church. Can it get any better than this? As I was preparing, my heart swelled with love for my Savior. But then we keep reading. And listen to the next words. I give you Egypt as your ransom, Ethiopia and Seba in exchange for you, because you are precious in my eyes and honored. And I love you. I give peoples in exchange for your life. Egypt, Ethiopia, Seba are on the outskirts of the known world at this time. God is saying, I would trade all the wealth, all these kingdoms, and all the people for you. John Calvin says the following on this verse. Hence we ought to draw a general doctrine. The Lord takes care of all believers, and he values them more highly than the whole world. Although, therefore, we are of no value, yet let us rejoice in this, that the Lord sets so high value on us and prefers us to the whole world, rescues us from dangers, and thus preserves us in the midst of death. As Calvin just said, we are of no value. There is nothing different between the redeemed and the reprobate in what we offer God. But there is a difference. For those who God created, redeemed, and called, he says the following, because you are precious in my eyes and honored, and I love you. What is this? We were enemies to God. We hated God. Then he came to us while we hated and railed against him. He came to you, a sinner. Does this work in you and says that you are precious to him, honored, and that he loves you? To those whom God calls and redeems, he loves. do you need to hear this today? If you place your trust in Jesus Christ as your only Savior, He's telling you today, His church, I love you. And as we approach verses 5 and 6, we're given another aspect of Yahweh taking care of us in every circumstance. The reality that the Israelites are facing does not change. Israel, God's nation, have sinned. They're going to be exiled all over the earth, including those who call on the name of the Lord. Again, there's no way to misrepresent the scriptures to tell us that all God wants for us is peace and prosperity. He never promises us that. But what He does promise is that He promises to be with us in our adversity. Verse 5 speaks as if the exile will have surely have happened, because Yahweh in these verses promises to gather His people back from the four corners of the world so that they may be brought back to His holy hill. In the New Testament, we are also referred to as exiles living on this earth. We're exiled from our home country. And we're given this wonderful promise that Yahweh, who is our Lord, our God, will bring us home. But not in stealth, not under the darkness of night, like the Underground Railroad. Yahweh commands it throughout His world. In verse 6 we read, I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, do not withhold. These are all imperatives or commands. God commands it. You will be exiled, separated, but God will be with you. He will watch over you because you are precious to Him, honored to Him, and He loves you. So do not dismay. God will bring you home. Palestine being a picture of heavenly glory. God promises to bring us through our trials to our home safely. Heaven, to be with Him for eternity. Here we get the intimacy of Yahweh's statement, bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the end of the earth. Just listen to this language. Sons and daughters of Yahweh. As a parent, what lengths would you go through to bring your child home that was stuck in a foreign land? Our Father commands it. Release my son. Let go of my daughter from all the corners of the earth. And here I will dip just lightly into verse 7. I want to show you something wonderful. Remember how I said in the beginning of the sermon that Israel was to be a blessing to the nations. The nation of Israel was to be a blessing to the other nations by pointing the world to Christ. It was always God's intention to bring in the Gentiles. However, the nation of Israel had failed at being a blessing. But do not think for a second that God's will can be thwarted by the sinfulness or inactivity or slothfulness of man. So what is Yahweh doing here? It was the nation of Israel, both those who trusted in the Lord and those who did not, that were to be exiled into the nations. But who is God calling back to His holy hill, Mount Zion? The first part of verse 7 reads, everyone who is called by my name. Everyone who is called by my name. This is more than just Israel now. Yahweh will use His discipline on sin to accomplish His will. He will be known throughout the nations. He has sheep out there. Just as Jesus says, He is the good shepherd in verse 16. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. And I must bring them also. And they will listen to my voice. Are you not in awe? The nation of Israel failed in their calling. Horribly, they weren't even looking to God. They were following the pagan gods of other nations. So was the gospel thwarted by human actions or inactions? Never. The work of building Christ's church is the work of Jesus Christ. It always has been. God is pleased to use us as men and women, frail jars of clay, as instruments in the work that he is doing. But that is the key. It is his work. Christ always has been and continues to this day to build his church. Do you ever wonder what's going on? COVID. Godless governments, unrepentant family or friends. Do you think Christ has stopped building his church? Never. He is working to this day, creating, redeeming, and calling. He is with us in our trials and protecting us, and he will bring us home to glory in his own timing. Can we not praise the Lord? And I want to briefly look at one last thing, and this is our third and final point this afternoon. Why does Yahweh, who is our Lord, our God, create, redeem, call, protect, and bring us home to glory? Why is this? We often believe that God is doing this for our own benefit. That somehow we deserve to be treated this way. That somehow we are more special than all the other men and women that are not called by God. Is that true? Is there anything in you that God would want to call you over any other? Does he owe it to you? Of course, we would sound like a lunatic if we were to assert that somehow the God of creation owed it to us to save us and to love us. As Paul says in Romans 9, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? We learn here from Paul that we are of the same lump. There is no difference between those whom God chooses to love and those who he does not. So the question we must ask is, why does he love any at all? Yahweh tells us in verse 7, whom I created for my glory, whom I formed and made. So why does God create, redeem, call, protect, honor, and love? For his own glory. It is for his glory. What is man's chief end? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Men and women were made to glorify God. But it was us who broke the relationship with him by sinning. Sinful men and women cannot glorify God because God cannot stand in the presence of sin. He must punish sin. But it was God's will to be glorified by man. It was preordained from all eternity. Therefore, in order for him to be glorified by man, Christ created, redeemed, called, protected, honored, and loves and brings home his elect so that he could have a people to worship him for all eternity. As Jesus tells us in John 10, he is the good shepherd, and he says, this charge I have received from my Father. Do you long to glorify God? It is the purpose for which we were made. Sin has distorted that purpose. And Christ came for those whom the Father has called to himself and fixed what was broken in them so that this purpose may be fulfilled, that God would be glorified. Is this your longing? Why are you here today? I mean it, seriously. Did your parents make you come? Are your friends here? Did your spouse make you come? Is it just a good thing to do? Is it a habit? Just what you do on Sunday? You need to search your heart, because none of these reasons are correct. Yahweh, our Lord, our God, desires a people to glorify him forever. Those who are called to that high calling enjoy all his benefits. That is true. Those whom God creates, redeems, and calls, he also protects, loves, and has a right to all the privileges of being children of God. But these benefits are not the reason we are called. The reason is God's glory. Is this your reason for being here today, to bring God all the glory? This is what eternity will look like, worshiping and glorifying God forever. If this sounds boring to you, you need to repent and turn to him. Because there is no man-centered reason for us to be in heaven. It is not for your personal pleasure. It is not to be golfing or fishing all day. That is a horrendous lie. It is for his glory and worship. But for those whom Yahweh has created, redeemed, and called, we stand in awe. We want to glorify him. Our eyes have been opened to see that he must be glorified. Our God must be glorified. What a privilege it is to have our eyes opened, to have our dead heart removed, because we did nothing to do to deserve it, and be given the ability to see him, the only one who is deserving of our worship. What a blessing. As we conclude this afternoon, are we not reminded of Christ's wonderful promises? Did you come here today concerned about the state of the church? Concerned that what you're doing is not enough for Christ's kingdom? We find here that the work of Christ, building Christ's church, does not depend on the feeble efforts of man. That building the church is his glorious work. We need to be praying for this work and to be able to help. Pray that we'd be a help in this work as he calls us to. Remember, Israel was called to be a blessing to the nations. We're called to go to the nations. And we will be held accountable to these callings. However, if we do these things with the mindset that if we just worked a little harder, explain things a little different, that person may have come to Christ, we'd be looking at these things wrongly. It is Christ who creates, redeems, and calls. Can we not praise the Lord? We're also going to pass through tough trials in our life. We're called to it. God is with those whom he calls. The church may be in the state that it is in now because we failed to bring God all the glory. Or perhaps we failed in our charge to bring Christ to the nation. Canada and the world is clearly on the receiving end of God's discipline at the moment. Doors are being shut on churches, never to be reopened again. But to his true church, he's telling them, I love you, and I'll be with you as you pass through the waters and the fire. We must not lose sight of why God does this. Not because of anything that is in us, but because Christ desires to have a people to glorify him and worship him forever. And when we are called to this purpose, he bestows his great mercies upon us. Where are you today? We have a Savior that loves to save. We skipped over this lightly, but in verse 3, Yahweh says, "For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel." He says, your Savior. Is Christ your Savior? Come to him today and say, "Lord, I need to be saved. I need you," because he will surely do it. Jesus Christ is our Lord and our God. Amen. Let us pray. Lord, this afternoon we stand in awe at your throne of grace. The work of building your church is yours, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. You create, redeem, and call men and women to yourself for your own glory. Lord, help us this day to give you the glory that you deserve, that we would put away our selfish reasons for following you, and that we would worship you because you are God, and that you do this for your own glory. Lord, as we head out into this world, we pray that you would indeed remember your promise that as we set out into the waters and into the flame, that you would be with your people, and that we would trust in you to carry us through. Lord, you are our Lord and our God. We praise you. In Christ's name alone, amen. Let us stand and sing in response, 1B, Psalter 1B. Let's come before our Heavenly Father and